Most mornings, Esther and I pray together for each other and also for our children. We take two children each morning and pray. Esther will take one of those two and pray for that child, and I will pray for the other. So that as you go through a week, we are praying for each of our children. Every time that we pray for one of our children, we begin by thanking God, thanking our Heavenly Father for giving us that child. We pray for our children because we love our children. Our love for our children is not grounded in anything that our children do. Rather, our love for our children is grounded in grace. Whatever our children may do, we will love them just the same. If they outright rebel against us and want nothing to do with us, it would be very painful, but we would love them just as much. On the other hand, if they were to show us heaps of honor and appreciation and the service in very significant ways, we would not love them any more. Our love for them is not based on what they do. Our love is rooted in grace. More importantly, this is how God relates to us. How He relates to His children, His people. He relates to His children according to grace. He loves His children with a love that is grounded in His great grace. And unlike Esther and I, He does so in a perfect way. All of us fall short of what God calls us to do in loving one another according to grace. But we have a wonderful Heavenly Father who perfectly loves His children according to perfect grace. We will see God's grace in our text this morning. This is the Sunday before Christmas, and so I've selected a Christmas text, namely Matthew's introduction to the Christmas story, which takes the form of a genealogy that I'm calling a genealogy of grace. Look for God's grace as I read Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Please stand in honor of the Word of God if you are able. Matthew 1:1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiad, and Abiad the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. The human author of this first gospel was a Jew whose Hebrew name was Levi and whose Greek name was Matthew. Matthew writes this gospel as an apostle of Jesus Christ and as a recipient of Christ's great grace. Matthew's former life was that of a tax collector. He is the only gospel writer to point that out in his gospel. In chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, Matthew lists for us the 12 apostles whom Christ chose. And he says the names of the 12 apostles are these. And when he comes to himself, he says, and Matthew, the tax collector. As a Jew, that's not something you normally would want to publicize. That's not something you would want to be known by, is that you were a tax collector in your former life. But one day when Matthew was sitting at his tax booth, and understand that the tax collectors were viewed as traitors in their Jewish society because they were collecting taxes for Rome, the occupying power. When Matthew was sitting at his tax booth, Christ approached him and said to Matthew, "Follow me." And we're told that leaving everything, Matthew rose and followed Christ. Soon after, Matthew held a great feast in his house to honor Christ and to introduce his acquaintances to Jesus. Many tax collectors and people known as sinners came to that banquet. And when the Pharisees saw who was there that Jesus was eating with, they said to Christ's disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But Christ replied in Matthew 9, verses 12 and 13, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Matthew would never forget that. Christ came to graciously call Matthew and many other sinners into Christ's kingdom of salvation. Matthew writes this gospel as a recipient of Christ's great grace and as one who had been chosen by Christ as an apostle. He's writing his gospel especially for Jews. And he is concerned especially to show that Jesus is the promised Messiah to whom the Old Testament points. That Jesus is the King of the promised kingdom, having inaugurated that kingdom by his life, death, and resurrection. And toward this end, Matthew begins his gospel with a genealogy of Jesus. That first of all shows that Jesus has the ancestral qualifications to be the promised Messiah. Now we know from Jewish writings that the Jews in Jesus' day maintained genealogical records that went back and showed what tribe they were a part of, who their ancestors were, going way back. As far as we know, the first readers of Matthew's gospel could have looked at the genealogical records and seen in those records what Matthew tells us here in this genealogy. Now, today, if a man claimed to be the Messiah, he could not prove that he is a son of David, let alone that he has descended from David's kingly line, because those great genealogical records were lost in the time of all the trouble that the Jews went through later on after the time of Christ. Those records were lost. Today, no one claiming to be the Messiah could prove it through genealogical records that they had the ancestral qualifications. But those genealogies existed in Matthew's day. And he gives us Jesus' genealogy, which shows that Jesus has the ancestral qualifications to be the promised Messiah. Matthew also begins his gospel with his genealogy in order to highlight the grace of God, something that Jesus' messianic ministry would be about. Matthew wants us to see that this genealogy, or he wants us to see in this genealogy that Jesus is the promised King of grace. If you have never received the grace of Christ, the grace that Christ came to give, my prayer is that this passage this morning will bring you face to face with the grace of Christ. And that the Holy Spirit will make Christ's grace irresistible to you, and that you will receive His grace this morning. But if you are already a recipient of the grace of God in Christ, what I urge you to do is pay close attention in order that your awe of God's grace in Christ would be renewed this morning. That in all you would be moved to respond anew in growing worship, adoration, thankfulness, obedience, and witness for Christ. This passage divides into four parts. In the first part, we see Christ descended from Abraham. Christ descended from Abraham. Look closely at verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew gives us this as the heading of the genealogy. He talks about the book of the genealogy. The Greek word translated book also could be translated record, as it is in the New American Standard. In light of the context, I think that would be a more appropriate translation. This is the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew declares in this first verse that Jesus is the greater son of David and the greater son of Abraham, whom God had promised in the Old Testament. Matthew proceeds in our text to give us a genealogy that goes from Abraham to Jesus through Jesus' adopted father, Joseph, giving us Jesus' legal descent from Abraham and from David. Now, in contrast, Luke 3 gives a genealogy of Christ that appears to be Mary's genealogical line, showing Christ's biological ancestry, going from Jesus back to Adam, showing that Christ became a member of our human race, that he is one of us by flesh and blood. But Matthew's genealogy has a different purpose than Luke's. Matthew's genealogy starts in verse 2 saying, Abraham was the father of Isaac. We know from Genesis that that was by a supernatural act of God that Abraham begot Isaac. It was in fulfillment of God's gracious promise to Abraham. A promise that could not be fulfilled in any way explainable in human naturalistic terms. Abraham was about 100 years old when he begot Isaac. His body, we're told, was good as dead. And his wife's womb was barren. And by a miracle of God, in fulfillment of God's promise made decades before, Abraham became the father of Isaac. Verse 2 goes on, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. As we read about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we were reminded of the gracious promises that God gave to Abraham and that he repeated to Isaac and Jacob. The first promise given to us is in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. I'm going to read those verses to you. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and in him who dishonors you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. These are great, magnificent promises that God made to Abraham and repeated to Isaac and Jacob. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you so that you will be a blessing to others. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then this is repeated in chapter 22, verse 18, much later on in the narrative about Abraham, where God says to Abraham, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. We read Galatians 3 earlier today, and that was referring back to Genesis 22, 18. In your offspring, in your descendant, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And who would that offspring be? It would be the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater son of Abraham. Through this descendant, God would bring blessing to all the nations and all the families of the earth. Now, God did not establish a covenant relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because those men were so pleasing to God. there was much in their lives that was displeasing to God. As you're reading the narratives in Genesis about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there may be more unrighteousness that stands out to you than righteousness in the way that they lived their lives. It's very clear in the narrative, in the context of the rest of Scripture, that God did not establish His covenant relationship with them because of anything that was in them that made them pleasing to God. It's the same with us. There's not these things in our lives that are so pleasing to God that God looks at and goes, okay, I'm going to have a relationship with this individual. No, God established His covenant relationship with the patriarchs by pure, sovereign grace. And that's always the way in which He establishes His relationship with people, is by pure, sovereign grace. So this genealogy of Christ begins with grace. God's unmerited favor given to those who deserve the opposite. That's a good definition of grace. God's unmerited favor given to those who deserve the opposite of favor. That's the first part of the genealogy. In the second part of the genealogy, we see Christ descended from David the king. The first emphasis is upon Abraham, the second upon David. All right. Verse 2 said that Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. There were 12 of them, and they became the 12 tribes of Israel. Though Judah was not the oldest of his brothers, he was graciously chosen by God to be in the line that would lead to King David, and then in turn to David's greater son, the Messianic king. We read in the end of Genesis, in chapter 49, verse 10, how by God's Spirit, Jacob spoke prophetically in his old age, blessing Judah. I'm going to read to you from Genesis 49:10 these words that Jacob spoke prophetically over Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now, at this time, there was no son of Jacob, who was a king. This is prophetic. This is speaking about a future time. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. The king that God will send will arise from within the tribe of Judah, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now, why did Judah receive the blessing of being in this genealogical line that leads to Christ? Why not one of his other brothers? We would think of the blessing going to the oldest son. That would be Reuben. But we're told that God passed over Reuben because Reuben had defiled his father's bed. We're also told that, or we see in the blessings, that God passed over Judah's second and third oldest brothers, Simeon and Levi, because of violence that they had committed. But understand that Judah was not any better than Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. Look at verse 3. And Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. It brings to mind a sordid story in Genesis chapter 38. Judah had three sons, and the oldest son married Tamar. As far as we can tell from the text, it appears that Tamar was a Canaanite. Judah's oldest son was wicked in God's sight, and God took his life before he was able to have any children. So, following the practice of levirate marriage, a practice of that day, and a practice that would be included in the Mosaic Law, Judah gave his second oldest son to Tamar, so that his name could be carried on, the name of the oldest son could be carried on through this second oldest son, as he would have relations with Tamar, who had been the wife of the first son. But God took the life of the second son as well, without any children being born. Now, the third son was younger and not of an age to be married. And Tamar was waiting, expecting that the third brother would be given to her as in order for her to be able to carry on the name of her first husband. But that didn't happen. Judah saw that his first two sons' lives had been taken, and he didn't want the life of his third son to be taken, so he didn't give the third son to Tamar. Now Tamar, she knows that Judah is going to be passing through a certain area. And so she dresses up like a prostitute right there where Judah will be walking. Judah comes by. He does not know that this woman who looks like a prostitute is his daughter-in-law, Tamar. He goes aside and he has relations with her. He gives her a pledge and so forth. And later on, when it's time for, he goes back and he sends payment to her. And then the arrangement is that when she receives payment, Judah will receive back the pledge, his signet ring and so forth. The pledge from the prostitute. Well, Judah learns that Tamar is pregnant, having no idea that she is pregnant by Judah. Judah says she must be put to death for what she has done, for her sexual immorality. And then Tamar produces the pledge and says, Judah, who do these belong to? Judah knew they were his. He saw he was the father of this child. He saw that Tamar had been more righteous than he had been. A sordid story. Deceit, prostitution, sexual immorality. This is part of the line that Jesus comes from. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, she was pregnant, made pregnant by Judah with these twins, Perez and Zerah. Judah was not more righteous than Reuben. Judah was not more righteous than Simeon and Levi. So why was Judah chosen by God amongst all his brothers to be the ancestor of Christ? It's the pure grace of God. And by an unusual divine providence, Perez was born first and continued the line leading to Christ. I told you there were twins in Tamar's womb. When it was time for her to give birth, a hand came out. The lady who was there to help her, the midwife, tied a scarlet thread around the wrist of that hand that came out. The hand came back in. And his brother actually came out first. Perez came out. You would have expected the one whose hand came out first to come out first. But in an unusual providence, it was the other one, Perez, who came out first and would carry on the line that would lead to Christ. The genealogy of grace continues here in verse 3. Judah, the father of Perez, by Zerah, by Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Who are these individuals? Very little is written about them, but we do know something about Nahshon, who's mentioned here. Nahshon was the leader of the tribe of Judah as they left Mount Sinai. And they were heading towards the Promised Land. He was appointed as the leader of the tribe. We continue, Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. Now, it's very unusual in a Jewish genealogy to have women mentioned. Tamar has been mentioned, and now a second woman is mentioned. We have Rahab. Rahab was a Canaanite prostitute who was drawn by grace to believe in the God of Israel. You remember the story in Joshua chapter 2 and Joshua chapter 6, how when the second generation of Israelites entered the promised land, that God had divided the Jordan River and brought them miraculously through into the land, Joshua had sent out two spies into Jericho to spy out this fortified city, which was the first city that Israel would attack. As those two spies were in the city of Jericho, they found shelter in the home of Rahab, the prostitute. Rahab believed in the God of Israel. Rahab had heard the reports of what God had done in opening the Red Sea for the Israelites to come through 40 years before that out of Egypt. She had heard of the victories that recently God had given to Israel over nations on the east of the Jordan who had opposed Israel. And hearing these things and drawn by grace, she now believes in the God of Israel. And she protects the spies. She does not turn them in to the king of Jericho, but rather she gives them a safe haven. And then she sends them out secretively to go back. And she asks them, when you come and you take the city, spare me and my family. And the spies told her that she was to put a scarlet cord. There had been a scarlet string put around Perez's hand. A scarlet rope was to be put out her window. And if she put out that scarlet rope, when Israel conquered Jericho, they would save Rahab's life and the lives of her family members. And we read in Joshua 6 how that very thing happened. And Rahab came to be incorporated into Israel. She believed in the God of Israel, and she was incorporated into the nation. And here, it's not just that in God's grace she was brought into relationship with Himself and included in the covenant people, but by grace, this Canaanite prostitute, or former prostitute now, was included in the genealogy that led to Christ. She became one of the great-grandmothers of Jesus Christ. By grace, she was included. By grace, she was brought to faith. By grace, she was made an ancestor of Christ. The genealogy of grace continues. Look at verse 5. And Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by whom? By Ruth. Once again, a woman is mentioned, this time a Moabite woman, who was drawn to faith, who was incorporated into Israel, who was included in the Messianic line by divine grace during the dark days of the Judges. The beginning of the book of Ruth indicates that these events took place in the days of the Judges. You read the book of Judges, those were dark days of great faithlessness, great disobedience to God, a time of great judgment from God that came in cycles upon God's people. And in those days when Israel was living largely in apostasy, we learn in the book of Ruth that there was a woman who was faithful to God, named Naomi. She had a husband named Elimelech. There was great famine in Bethlehem because of God's discipline upon the nation. And so Naomi and her husband took their two sons to Moab, a heathen nation where there was more food. And while they were in Moab, their sons married Moabite women, Ruth and Orpah. Elimelech dies. Naomi's sons die, leaving Ruth and Orpah childless with Naomi. Naomi's a widow. She has no son to provide for her and to carry on the name. She comes back to Bethlehem, trusting in the Lord. Orpah stays there in Moab. And Naomi tries to send Ruth back to her family in Moab. Don't come with me. You're not going to be able to marry anyone and have children. Go find another Moabite to marry. You know what Ruth said? Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. She expressed loyalty to Naomi and loyalty to the God of Naomi and loyalty to the people of Naomi. And she came with Naomi and was incorporated into the people of God in Bethlehem. And then, at the most unusual of marriages, there was this close relative, not the closest relative, but a close relative named Boaz. He was a godly man, and you see his godliness in the book of Ruth, which really stands out as a light against the black backdrop of the book of Judges. And Naomi sends Ruth to Boaz, and Ruth very courageously, with faith in God, basically asks Boaz to be her kinsman redeemer and to marry her in order to provide in this way for the carrying on of Naomi's husband's name. And Boaz, in grace, works things out so that he brings Ruth to himself as his wife. He becomes the kinsman redeemer for Naomi and her family. In this way, Ruth married into this line that would lead to the Messiah. This is the grace of God, a foreigner, a Moabite. In that day, the Israelites were to be separate from foreigners. But in God's grace, he included a foreigner, a Moabitess, Ruth, into the people of God, drew her to faith, included her as an ancestor of Jesus Christ. This is a genealogy of grace. The genealogy of grace carries on. Look at the end of verse 5. And Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. Now, it's almost certain that Matthew has not included every generation between Rahab and Jesse. Because 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1 says that Solomon began to build the temple 480 years after the Exodus. Now, if you do the math, that makes all these people very old when they had these sons. And so it does appear that Matthew is not including every single generation. Matthew's purpose is not to list every generation. Matthew's purpose is to show that Jesus met the ancestral qualifications for the Messiah. And now Matthew traces Christ's genealogy through David the king. Now there are other kings in this ancestry, but this is the one whom Matthew identifies as the king. David the king. Remember the story of how David was anointed to be the next king of Israel that would replace King Saul? The Lord sent Samuel to Jesse, saying that the Lord had chosen one of Jesse's sons to be the next king of Israel. And Jesse had a good number of sons, and Jesse lines all of them up except for the youngest. And Samuel, the prophet, looks at the oldest son and thinks, oh, this certainly is the Lord's anointed. Certainly this is the one the Lord has chosen to be the next king of Israel. He's tall, he's strong, he would make a great king. And God tells him that the Lord does not see things as man sees them. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. You know who God had chosen to be the next king? It was the youngest boy. It was the shepherd boy. The boy who was out tending the sheep, David, was chosen to be the king of Israel. And we see in his ancestry to be the ancestor of the greater king, King Jesus. This is an ancestry of grace. And the Lord gave great and gracious covenant promises to David. In 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 11 through 14, we have wonderful promises that God gave to David in what we call the Davidic covenant. I'm going to read that to you. 1 Chronicles 17, verse 11. God said to David, "When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you." Remember, there was an offspring promise to Abraham through your offspring. God would bless all the families of the earth. Here's another promise of an offspring. "When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from him who was before you. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Now, David's son, who would become the next king, Solomon, could not completely fulfill God's promise here. This is a prophecy of a kingly line that would come forth from David and would culminate in the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Lord says to David, I will establish his throne forever. The Lord says, I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever. A great and gracious promise. Now, why was David blessed with such a prominent role in Israel's history and with such wonderful promises? The answer is not that it was because he lived a blameless life. He did not live a blameless life. Look in our text, Matthew chapter 1, verse 6b. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. He was the father of Solomon by another man's wife. The story is told to us in 2 Samuel chapter 11. The Lord had given David great victories over the nations who were enemies of Israel. When it was the time when the kings would go out to battle, David stayed back in his palace in Jerusalem. Unlike in previous years, he did not go out leading his army into battle. He sent Joab to do it without David. David is standing there on the roof of his palace. Down below is a woman bathing. I've been to that area. Very well could be that the area she was bathing in was the water coming forth from the Gihon Spring down at the bottom of the Kidron Valley. There's a steep cliff that goes up from that spring up to the area where the old city of Jerusalem was built in David's day, the city of David. You could just imagine how David's palace is built there up on the top, and Bathsheba could be bathing in a way where she thought she had privacy, not thinking about the fact that there's going to be a king sitting on the roof of the palace directly above looking down. David, while he should have been out fighting to defend the nation, instead was sitting back, relaxing on the roof. He looks down and he spots a beautiful woman bathing. He should have looked the other way. He shouldn't have gone any further in his thoughts. But what did he do? He broke the 10th commandment and he coveted his neighbor's wife. He lusted after her in his heart, and then she sent for her to come to his bedroom, and he committed adultery with his neighbor's wife. Later on, Bathsheba sent word to David that she was pregnant. David had a new child. After David heard that Bathsheba was now pregnant, what did David do? Did he repent in dust and ashes? No. He murdered her husband, Uriah. One of David's own mighty men. One of his best soldiers. He was like almost like a second to a general in his army. And he murders Uriah in order to take Bathsheba as his wife. We're told in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 27, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The narrator doesn't tell us that very often. He leaves it to our own discernment to know what is good and what is evil that the characters in the book do. But it's emphasized here, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And for the rest of David's life, he suffered divine consequences. God did forgive him in Psalm 51 after David was rebuked by the prophet Nathan. David did repent. He had a change of heart about his sin. He had godly sorrow over his sin. But though God forgave him, that didn't mean that there were no consequences for his sin. David pronounced the consequences that would occur. And for the rest of David's reign, there was bitter conflict within his family. Even one of his sons, Absalom, trying to usurp the throne from David. The sword did not depart from his house. So, we have in this text David. God gave David a prominent role as the king of Israel. He gave David great and precious promises of an offspring who would sit on the throne of David forever. But it's not because David was so pleasing to God. It's not because David was blameless in God's sight. Matthew wants us to see David was a sinner. He's in this genealogy. He had these privileges given to him by God because of God's grace. The God of grace sent the King of grace. And we see the God of grace hand in this genealogy. In God's grace, the next man in Christ's genealogy was a son whom David had with Bathsheba after she became his wife, Solomon. The first son died. That was part of the consequences. But then Solomon was born to Bathsheba and David, and Solomon would become the next king, the next person in this ancestry of grace. Now, Bathsheba, who's not mentioned by name, she is intentionally called the wife of Uriah to emphasize the sinfulness of what David did. Bathsheba is the fourth woman in his genealogy. Two of these women are clearly presented in Scripture as Gentiles, Rahab and Ruth. And three of the four are associated with sexual immorality, Tamar, Rahab, and now the wife of Uriah. The presence of each of the four in Christ's genealogy is a testimony to the wonder of God's grace, His unmerited favor given to those who deserve the opposite. This brings us to the third section, in which we see that Christ descended from a chastised people. Christ descended from a chastised people. That God chastises means He disciplines. Christ descended from a disciplined people. The Lord had warned Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 28 that if they would forsake the Lord and worship other gods, then the Lord would bring against them a nation from far away and would scatter them among the nations. Now, Solomon did not heed the warning, but rather he led Israel to worship other gods, the gods of foreign women whom he married. This began a great spiritual and political decline. Matthew chapter 1 verse 7 says Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. As soon as Rehoboam succeeded Solomon as king, 10 of the 12 tribes rebelled. And the kingdom was divided into two. The northern kingdom forsook the worship of the Lord in the temple, and they lived in outright apostasy. Rehoboam and his descendants only ruled over two of the 12 tribes. Look at the kingly line here in verse 7 as things continue to decline. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Of these kings, here in this genealogy that issue forth from David, we only see much evidence of godliness in Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah. We see some godliness in some of the others, but we only see much evidence of godliness in Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah. For the most part, the kings were unfaithful to the Lord, and they led the southern kingdom of Israel in unfaithfulness. Some of the most wicked in this line are not even mentioned here. We're told at the end there about Jeconiah and his brothers. Jeconiah is another name for Jehoiachin. The mention of Jeconiah's brothers may refer to his male relatives who also reigned over Judah after Josiah. Now, Jeconiah and his fathers were so evil that the Lord pronounced a curse on Jeconiah through the prophet Jeremiah. I'm going to read to you Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 30. Listen to this curse that God pronounced upon Jeconiah because of his evil and the evil of his fathers. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days. For none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. None of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah because of his great evil and the great evil of his fathers. And none of his descendants would reign over the kingdom until the righteous branch, who is foretold in the next chapter of Jeremiah, whom the Lord would raise up for David. That is, Christ, the Messiah. Not until Messiah would come, would a descendant of Jeconiah sit on the throne. We're told about the deportation to Babylon. Matthew's putting emphasis upon the deportation to Babylon. When Babylon came as an instrument of God's judgment, and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, destroyed the walls, destroyed the temple, destroyed the palaces, and took many of the people of Jerusalem captive to Babylon. Took them away as exiles. The Lord's glory, we're told in Ezekiel, departed from the temple before Jerusalem was destroyed. And the Lord chastised his unfaithful people. Yet the chastisement of the Lord upon Israel is explained in the Second Chronicles. And I want you to turn there. Turn to Second Chronicles chapter 36. Matthew's putting emphasis upon the deportation to Babylon. I want you to see the inspired explanation for the Babylonian exile. Second Chronicles chapter 36. Beginning at verse 14. Second Chronicles 36:14. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful. Notice it wasn't just the officers. It's the officers of the priests and the people. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they polluted the house of the Lord that he made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand. So it's God giving Israel into the hand of the king of Babylon. 18. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed the Sabbaths. All the lands that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So all of this, according to verse 14, was because the priests and the people were exceedingly unfaithful. Exceedingly unfaithful to the Lord. Exceedingly unfaithful to his covenant. We're to have that in mind when we're reading this genealogy. And Matthew speaks of the deportation to Babylon. Now the Lord did not abandon his people in exile. But he promised them the new covenant that he would establish in the days of the promised Messiah. He promised a new covenant to them through the prophet Jeremiah. He renewed that promise through the prophet Ezekiel. Yet the house of David was cut down like a tree and would remain only a stump until the Messiah would come forth and inaugurate the new covenant. Let's continue in our genealogy of grace. Matthew chapter 1, verse 12. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Now, we read in other books of the Old Testament that Zerubbabel was among those whom the Lord released from Babylon and returned to Jerusalem. That Zerubbabel was made the governor of Judah and was instructed by the Lord to rebuild the temple. Verse 13, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiad, and Abiad the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob. Most of these individuals in this genealogy that I just read to you, verses 13 through 15, lived during the 400 years in which God did not speak to Israel. 400 years of divine silence. The Jews remained under the Lord's chastisement this whole time. They lived under foreign rulers and among hostile neighbors. At times, persecution against them raged fiercely. Christ was sent in grace to a people who had been under the Lord's chastisement ever since the deportation to Babylon. And this brings us to the last section of the genealogy of grace, where we see that Christ descended legally from Joseph, but naturally only from Mary. Look at verse 16. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Christ's birth was no ordinary birth. I want you to observe how very different is the link in this genealogy between Joseph and Jesus compared to all the previous genealogical links. In verse 15, it's Eliad, the father of Eleazar. Literally, Eliad begat Eleazar, but we don't use that word begat in English today. And so ESV says Eliad, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Mathan, Mathan, the father of Jacob, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. So it does not follow the pattern and say that Joseph was the father of Jesus. It does not say that Joseph begat Jesus. Rather, it tells us that Joseph was the husband of Mary, and that of Mary, Jesus was born. The pattern's been completely broken. This really stands out, this different kind of relationship. We see here that Joseph was not Jesus' biological father. But Joseph was Jesus' father by adoption. Jesus was adopted into this kingly line. Jesus only had one biological parent due to the miracle of the virgin conception. Through Mary, Jesus was a biological son of David. And through Joseph, Jesus was a legal son of David. Jesus is rightly called Christ here in verse 16. A title that means anointed one. This title, Christ, speaks of him especially as the great king who was promised to David and sent by God to save God's people and to reign over God's kingdom. Matthew summarizes Christ's genealogy in verse 17, saying, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. When he uses the terminology in the beginning of the verse about all the generations from Abraham to David, it means all the generations listed in this genealogy. Not all the generations that existed, but all the generations listed in this genealogy amount to 14. Matthew groups the generations that he gives to us in this genealogy into three groups of 14, probably not to give any symbolic significance, but more likely, Matthew's making this genealogy very memorizable. For the most part, the Jews memorized Scripture. Most of them did not have copies of the Scriptures that belonged to themselves. There would be a copy that was deposited in a synagogue that would be read on the Sabbath day, but you didn't have your own copy. And so the Jews were, those who were pious, those who were godly, they devoted themselves to memorizing the Scriptures. And Matthew was a Jew, probably organizes this in such a way that it would be easily memorizable. That's probably all we're to get out of the number 14, in the three sets of 14. Rather, we are to look at the big picture here. Certainly, Matthew is using the groupings to place emphasis on Abraham, on David, and on the deportation to Babylon, showing that Jesus Christ is the climax. Jesus Christ is the focal point of redemptive history. But what a genealogy this is. Jesus is the promised son of Abraham who will bring God's blessing to all the nations. At the same time, he is the promised son of David, who will establish God's blessed rule over Israel and over all the earth. How did Jesus begin his messianic office? Well, go down in this chapter of Matthew to verse 21. The words of the angel to Joseph, verse 21, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Here's the gospel. His name is to be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's how Christ begins his messianic office. He comes to this earth to save his people from their sins, to atone for their sins upon the cross, that they would be redeemed. He comes to provide redemption. Redemption from sin. The name Jesus is a Greek name. And it's equivalent to a Hebrew name that is the shortened form of the Hebrew name Joshua. What does Joshua mean? Joshua means Yahweh is salvation. And the shortened form of that that's translated Jesus probably means he will save. This is the name that God has chosen for the Son of David. He is to be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus came to save men like Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Jesus came to save women like Rahab the prostitute. Jesus came to save men and women who are guilty of sexual sin. Jesus Christ came to save people like King David. He came to save people who are guilty of coveting, adultery, and murder. He came to save people like the Jews who were deported to Babylon. He came to save people who have been unfaithful to God and are guilty of idolatry. As reflected in this genealogy, Christ came to save Jews and Gentiles, males and females. The people God chose to be Christ's ancestors reveal the wonder of grace and give hope to all sinners. The Bible teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ embodies the grace of God. In John chapter 1, verses 14 and 16, we are told, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace." You know, when you go to the ocean, and you step into the ocean, what do you experience? You experience wave upon wave. A similar idea here. "For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace." There is no end to the waves. If you were to try to measure all the water in the ocean, you could never do it. It's like infinite in size. And from that ocean comes wave upon wave. And so it is. Christ's grace is infinite. He came full of grace. And from His fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. As Paul will say in Romans chapter 5, where sin increased, grace increased all the more through Christ. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, the Apostle Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Now in context, he's talking about the first coming of Christ. Now how does he speak of the first coming of Christ. He says, the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God appeared in the person of Christ, bringing salvation for all people. Understand that you need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I need the gospel of grace. I have been blessed with many spiritual privileges throughout my whole life. You know, I can't remember a time in my life when I was not going to church because my parents took me to church from probably the time I was 2 weeks old. I would go to church on Sunday morning with my parents, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Tuesday night Bible study at the elderly community. At home, we would read the scriptures together. I was blessed growing up with all of this teaching from the Word of God, hearing the Word of God, being saturated with the Word of God. And in my occupation as a minister of the gospel, I have the great privilege of devoting myself throughout the week as part of my living to studying the scriptures. I have so many spiritual privileges. And yet, I willfully choose to sin against God. I have all these privileges, yet, after I was saved, and throughout my Christian life, there's these times where I willfully choose to disobey God. I am in utter need of the grace of God. David was a man after God's own heart who had received great blessings from God, yet he still willfully chose to disobey God. Whether you are unfamiliar with God's Word, as Ruth and Rahab were for many years, or whether you have been surrounded with God's Word for all your life, you need the grace of Christ just the same. Each one of us is a sinner, not just by nature, but also by act. All of us fall short of the glory of God. All of us transgress the holy law of God, both unintentionally and intentionally. We all need the grace of God. We need the King of grace because apart from His salvation, we stand as guilty sinners before a holy God. Christ did not come in order to teach us how to work our way into God's favor, but rather Christ came in order to give us God's favor as a free gift. Christ came in order to graciously give us a right standing with God. Christ came in order to give us eternal life as a gift of God's grace. This is why Christ went to the cross and then rose from the dead, was to save His people by grace. We need to be reminded this morning that salvation is all of grace. Starting with election in eternity past, the Bible teaches that in eternity past, the believer was chosen by God's grace. We have been regenerated by God's grace. We have been justified by God's grace. We are being sanctified by God's grace, and we will be glorified by God's grace. Salvation is of the Lord and is of grace from beginning to end, from eternity past to eternity future, all of grace. How does a sinner receive God's gracious salvation? Well, turn with me to Matthew 11. You do not need to hold on to our text. Turn over to Matthew 11. One of my favorite passages. Starting at verse 25. Matthew 11, 25. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy. And my burden is light. Jesus doesn't give us commandments to do in order to make ourselves pleasing to God. He says, come to me. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Under that weight of guilt, we are guilty before God until we are justified and forgiven by the grace of God. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Under the guilt of your sin, a guilt that you may try in your own way to alleviate, you may try to ignore your guilt. You may try to balance it out with good works. You may try in your own ways to alleviate your guilt, but there's nothing that we can do to remove that burden of guilt. It's an objective guilt. It's not just subjective. It's not just something you feel, but it's objective. It is before God that we are guilty. It's a weight that we could never bear away. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and what will Jesus give? Rest. You see, He gives forgiveness of sin. Because of His death and resurrection, He cancels the guilt of the sinner who comes to Him in faith. He removes your guilt from you as far as the east is from the west. That's the meaning of forgiveness, which is part of justification. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. That's talking about submitting yourself to Christ. A yoke is a form of submission. Christ comes to us as the Lord. He comes to us as the King. He comes to us as the Master. And He says, take my yoke upon you. He's saying, submit in faith to me and learn from me. For why? Not because He is a taskmaster who drives His subjects. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You may rest your body at night on the bed. That only goes so far. There's some place that you need to rest, find rest for your soul. Where can you find that true rest? That spiritual rest, only in Christ, only in the gospel of Christ. Come to me, all who are labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. If you have not received God's gracious salvation, I urge you, repent of your sins this very morning. And believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and you will be saved. Brothers and sisters, understand that your Heavenly Father only relates to you according to His great grace. Your Heavenly Father, who by grace has brought you into relationship with Himself, He orders the circumstances in your life according to His grace. He is the King. He is sovereign over our circumstances. He has full control over our circumstances. He rules and reigns over all. And He only relates to you, brothers and sisters, according to grace. He orders the circumstances in your life according to His grace. We have His promise in Romans 8:28 that for those who love God and are called according to His purpose, all things work together for good. What is that good? That we be conformed to the image of His Son, as spelled out in the next verse. He orders the circumstances in your life according to His grace in order to fulfill His gracious purpose and plan in your life. Your Heavenly Father listens to your prayers according to grace. His plan for your life was written according to grace. And He is fulfilling His plan for your life according to grace. In His grace, we go through trials. In His grace, we go through persecution. In His grace, we go through great difficulties. What loving parent is there who would always keep their children from anything painful or difficult? That wouldn't be a loving parent. It's not good for a child to be pampered. Our Heavenly Father knows what we need. And everything that He does in our life is according to His gracious purpose. He listens to our prayers according to grace. When He answers your prayer with a no, it's not because He's against you. It's because He's for you. His plan for you was written according to grace, and He is fulfilling His plan for your life according to grace. That means the life of following Jesus is a life of faith. And Paul said that in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith in the God of grace, who has given us the King of grace. How can we know that God's grace will not let us down? Well, think of the genealogy that we have studied. God faithfully sent the promised son of Abraham, the promised son of David. Even after the apostasy of Israel that led them into captivity, God was faithful to His word. He sent the promised, blessed son of David, son of Abraham. The God of grace is faithful. In His faithfulness, He has sent us His own Son as the King of grace. May we trust in Him. May we hope in Him. May we live for Him. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are assuring us this morning of Your love and Your grace toward Your own. And we admit, Lord, that Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. That Your ways are higher than our ways. We only see a small part of the picture, but You have designed and see the whole thing. Lord, You've shown us in Your word that You've come to us in grace. You've sent Your Son to us in grace, that You are for us. That we do not have a right standing with You, that we don't receive Your blessings because of what we do, but because of Your delight in showing Your grace. Oh Lord, teach us to rest in Your grace when we are going through trials, we're going through difficulties. Help us, Father, to trust in Your love, to trust that nothing can separate us from Your love. You did not spare Your own Son, but You gave Him up for us all. How much more will You graciously give us all things? All things that we need in order to live for You and to please You. Oh Lord, we're so thankful that You've sent us the Son of David. So thankful that You've sent us the Son of Abraham. That You have sent us to Christ. Lord, enable us to proclaim Christ to our neighbors, to our friends, to our co-workers. Lord, may our lives show that we believe in Your Son. We pray in His name. Amen.